Take your Bible, please, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 20. And I want to speak to you on the subject, a lesson on grace from the kingdom of heaven. A lesson on grace from the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner or a farmer who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And he went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will pay you." So they went. He went out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Heavenly Father, please, in these moments that we have together in this text, would you walk with us through this parable? Would you guide our understanding of what is taking place here? And then would you, through the miraculous inner working of your Spirit in our minds, would you please apply truth right where we are, to who we are, in our everyday situations and the place where we are in our spiritual growth and our walk? Would we understand, and would you speak to us, we pray, through the work of your Holy Spirit and the Word of God, in Jesus' name, amen. A lesson on grace from the kingdom of heaven. God is so not like us. You know, we really don't like grace. Unless it's shown toward us, of course. In the human kingdom, we fight for our own sense of fairness. And often, our personal definition of what is fair means that we come out on top. When we write the story, somehow we are always on the top. Anything less than coming out on top, in our estimation, is often not fair. I mean, have you ever gone anywhere in public in Kitwe recently? I mean, go to Makuba Mall. People shove and push to get ahead of the next person in the line. Taxi drivers will literally run you off the road with no concern about anybody except themselves. And it's not just a Kitwe thing. It's a human thing. A couple of weeks ago, I had a business meeting with College Business out in Chicago. So very early in the morning, I drove down to Boston, parked my car. I was a couple of hours early from my flight. I was just to fly to Chicago, same day, come back to Boston, and go back home. And so I got into the airport about over 2 hours before my flight, and when I walked through the door, I didn't have any bags to check because just my briefcase, and I walked through the door, I was pre-checked, I walked through the door, and there was the line for security weaving back and forth, but it didn't just weave back and forth with all those little barriers, it stretched all the way down the whole length of the terminal and around the corner. And I'm thinking, when I saw that line on a Monday morning, I'm in trouble. And I walked all the way to the back of that line, and it felt so far because it was. There were literally thousands of people ahead of me. And as we slowly, everyone's doing the little airport shuffle. I don't know if you've ever been in an airport, it's called the airport shuffle. And you just kind of shuffle your feet a little bit at a time as you slowly, slowly move forward in that line as they bring people through. And it moved all the way down till I got finally to the barriers that now put you back and forth and back and forth. So I was still a long way away. But there was that long queue behind me. And I watched one guy as he's working through all the chaos and commotion. And he caught my eye. And he's just kind of, you know, he has an agenda. He's moving around, and I'd watched him come in, and I'd seen he looked way down there. You could already see the end of the line, and he kind of lingered around, and he moved around. He's also a businessman, had his suit and his briefcase, and he comes in, and there were some immigrant people, not from the U.S., who were in the queue behind me, and then hundreds and hundreds of people behind them. And I watched it just as I come into the queue, just around the corner, I watched him as he kind of just slowly kind of just slid in behind me in front of these people. I mean, he cut the queue at least half. Here's a lesson in all of that. This is the human nature. We want to demand what is our right and what we believe to be fair and right. And when it means we cut a queue so that we can come out on top, we somehow convince ourselves that's okay too. And here in our text is a lesson on all of that. It's a lesson on grace. And coupled with it is a sad and sober reminder of what we are really like. And how what we are like is so different than what God is like. In this text, Jesus tells a story. It's often understood to be a parable. It's simply an earthly, everyday story that teaches a powerful lesson about the kingdom of heaven. Now let's be sure as we walk through this story together this afternoon that we understand clearly what we're talking about when we speak about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the spiritual realm where God reigns in righteousness and grace. Jesus Christ, as we are assembled here this afternoon, Jesus Christ Himself in all of His glory is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He is over all. He is victorious. He rose from the dead victorious. And He is ruling and reigning in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. And that is where He is today. And that is where He will be tomorrow. He is King. He is victorious. He is Lord. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He is Jesus. But the sad reality is that there are many people in our world who don't know that truth. They've never heard of Jesus. They don't know that He's ruling on His throne. They know nothing of His kingdom. And there are many others who have heard about it, but they reject it out of hand. They reject His rule over their lives. So there is a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom today in which Jesus is ruling and reigning. And yet there is a future kingdom when Jesus will return to set up His kingdom and to judge all of the rebels. And on that day, every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord. And through that profession of rebels, the God of heaven will be glorified. He will reign over His creation in recreated perfection for all eternity. Jesus doesn't want you to miss the point of this story. So I want to point something out before we talk through it. Notice that this is like a tube in which you might put a very important rolled up document. And there's a cap on each end of the tube so you don't lose what's important in between. Did you see it? Look at the cap.
Look at chapter 19, verse 30. This is the verse before the parable. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Notice the other cap at the other end, verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And in between is a story that reveals to us what all of this looks like. And he begins the text. Did you see that in verse 20, verse 1? Chapter 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's a simile. He says, look, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, this parable does not teach you everything about the kingdom of heaven, but it does teach you a specific truth. And so I want to break this story down, and I want to just talk through this story, and then I want to see the application at the end. And I think we could break this story down into three major movements or three major parts. The first one being the retelling of the story itself. Notice that Jesus says that there was work that was needed to be done. A wealthy farmer in ancient Palestine needed piecework done in his vineyard. The harvest in that part of the world is sometime for grapes is sometime in September, just before the rainy season. And the work is intense and the sun is hot. Vineyards in this region are often built upon the mountainsides or the hillsides. And Palestine is one big rock, pretty much. Except for the Jordan Valley there where all of the good soil is. And so terraces are made in the side of the hill. And the rocks have to be dug out of the soil. And they're stacked along the front edge of the terrace to kind of hold in the good soil and the water when it rains. It was heavy, hard work. And the farmer went out early in the morning to the local marketplace where day laborers would gather each day hoping to get employment. In this day, and it's clear in this text, a day's work was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It was a 12-hour work day. And these workers were day laborers. We call them peace workers. They basically were living from day to day, trying to make enough money for today so that they and their families could survive another day. So they could take the money at the end of the day and go home and feed their wife and feed their little children and pay off some little bills that they might have. And then tomorrow they would go back to the market hoping that someone would hire them again for a day's wage. And so there was work that needed to be done. And then did you see the wage that was agreed upon? Did you see that? It was one denarius. Now, we read right past one denarius and say, oh, well, that was some money thing or whatever. And you might even say that that was equivalent to a day's wage. Well, it was. But understand that this was the Roman Empire. And this wasn't just a day's wage for a casual worker. This was the day's wage that would be paid to the soldiers who served Caesar Augustus, the emperor. His troops were the best clad and the best equipped and the best paid. People got into political arguments trying to be able to be selected to be one of the soldiers in that army because they were cared for and they shared in the great victories of the conquering Roman Empire. And to be a soldier in Rome meant prestige and power and uniform and a sufficient life for you and your family. And this wage that was offered to these day laborers was not just a casual peace worker. It was a day's wage equivalent to a Roman soldier. It's what a Roman soldier would receive. It was likely a higher wage than normally paid to casual workers. And so you can imagine with me that most likely when they heard the offer of this farmer, they were very excited. At 6 a.m., they got a job. They were looking for a job. Not only did they get a job, the guy said he's going to give us a denarius. He's going to give us this is even the best wage. We deserve something down here, but this guy, what a wonderful landowner. What a kind and gracious and loving man to give us a job and then just give us a high salary to do that job. Higher than what would normally be expected. This agreement was better than fair. It was standard. It was the expected way of doing business in that day and time. Now, did you see the other component in this story? That the work that needed to be done exceeded the manpower available to do the work. In other words, it was a critical time. And I hope you're not sleeping back there in the corner, all right? So it's a critical time in this particular farm because the grapes are ripe and they must be harvested and time can't be wasted. It was an all-out focus on the work that must be done. And so the farmer's out there at 6 a.m. in the marketplace and he hires everybody who's available. And yet, as he's evaluating the work, he can see the work is still too much. We've got to be able to harvest this much today. Let me go see if I can find some more help. And he goes back to the market 3 hours later. It's now 9 a.m. And he finds some more workers and he hires them. He says, look, just come and work for me for the rest of the day, and whatever's fair at the end of the day, I'll give you. And they said, fine, we were desperate for work, and they ran off and began to work. And he again assesses, and again, he can see that even with that additional workforce, there's still more work than can be done. And so he goes back at noon, and he hires some more guys. And again, at 3 in the afternoon, 15, he goes and hires everybody else who's there, and he adds them to the workforce. And then at 17 hours, now the work day is done at 18. At about 16:30, he runs back down to the market because there's still so much that needs to be done. He runs back down to the market and there are some more guys that have showed up who are sitting there. And he said, what are you guys doing sitting here? He said, well, nobody showed up to hire us. You're hired. Go to my vineyard and work and I will pay you what is fair. And they ran off at full speed and began to work and worked for an hour before it was time to knock off. When it is time to harvest, you cannot afford to delay. Grapes won't harvest themselves. Grapes won't hang around because you're understaffed or because you're lazy. Because you lazily piddle around giving half-hearted efforts at picking grapes, they're not going to pick themselves. You're going to lose your harvest. And I think it's a good reminder at this point that a harvest can be lost through inattention or delay. And sometimes the work is so great that you need that extra help. And so these men are added to the workforce all day long. I think it's very interesting in the context, and I'll just jump to this real quick. Isn't it interesting that in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus continually goes out to call men into his kingdom. He continually goes and invites people to come and labor for him. Right up until the 11th hour. He's still inviting men to come to him and men to come and serve him. What grace. And then notice the final element of this story, the wages that were given out. The instruction was given at the end of the day to the steward to call all the workers and queue them up in a line and pay them, beginning with the most recent hires and working back to the first who had been hired in the morning. So we see a retelling of the story. Notice, secondly, the reaction of the workers. And you see that in verse 10. The first came, they supposed they would... verse 9. Then those who had came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Verse 9, verse 10. And when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. Notice the reaction of the, let's call them the non-contract workers. They had no formal agreement for this piecework. The farmer told the accountant to give all the workers a denarius, a full day's wage, even though many of them did not start work till later, and a few of them had only started work an hour ago. You see, this master, this farmer, knew they were struggling to live from day to day. Otherwise, they would not have been sitting in the market looking for piecework. He knew that many of them most likely had a wife and perhaps little children waiting at home for daddy to come so that they could have something to eat that day. The text is silent, but I can imagine their surprise as they come to the table and the accountant hands them a denarius. This was far more than they had ever expected. It was way, way more than they ever expected. I can also imagine their joy at receiving such a large payment. Perhaps some of them hurried home with a big smile. They couldn't wait to tell their wife what had happened and their good fortune that day. Those hired in the morning were the next in line. So you have the non-contract workers. Look at the contract workers. Those hired in the morning came and stepped up to get their pay, and they received the agreed upon denarius. The contract was met. The obligation was met. And yet they stepped forward expecting to receive more. Why? Well, I mean, it seems that if I work 12 hours and those other guys only worked 1 hour or 3 hours, and if they received the denarius, then I should get more than a denarius. In fact, they even said that, didn't they? I mean, it's not right. You're not good. How can you do this? Because we work through the whole day, through the heat of the day, and these guys come halfway through the afternoon, and you have given them the same as you gave us. They begin to grumble, it says. They grumbled. They begin to complain. To grumble means to express dissatisfaction or dislike. In other words, there's just kind of a rumbling and a murmuring. Have you ever seen that happen? Maybe you've seen that happen in the dorm. You know, somebody just gets their tail out of whack. They get their tail pinched in the door and they just don't like something that's going on. So they begin to mumble. It's just like this low, you can't really understand exactly if you're at a distance, but you know it's not good. And you know something is just bubbling over there. There's murmuring and there's the friend with the friend, and then a third friend joins, and now a fourth friend joins, and pretty much by the next day you've got a whole rebellion going on in the company or in the shop or in the school because this murmuring and complaining and grumbling is taking place. And finally they approached the landowner and they complained, "We want more. We deserve more than them. We worked the heat of the day and they didn't." See, what did they do? They began to focus on what someone else was doing or what someone else was receiving. And notice they went from being thrilled and happy at 6 a.m. to get a denarius to do this kind of work is a fee that is far better than whatever I've ever gotten. What a wonderful man. What a gracious, loving man. What a generous man that he would offer me a denarius to pick grapes. Normally it might have been a half a denarius for a day's work. He's giving me the same wage as a soldier of Caesar Augustus. What a wonderful guy. And now 12 hours later, they're complaining and saying, "What a dirty, rotten, lousy person." Began to accuse him. They went from being happy and excited in the morning at getting this amazing salary of one denarius for simple piecework to grumbling and complaining against the farmer. "You're not a good person. You're not good." In fact, it says here, he says, "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" They were saying, "You're not good. You're not fair." You see, they claimed that this landowner was not fair, but as we'll see in a moment, they were wrong. This was very fair in their relationship to the master. Not in relationship to one another. You see what their problem was? They got their eyes off the master, and they got their eyes on the fellow farmers, the fellow peace workers. And they began to compare themselves amongst peace workers instead of comparing themselves to their relationship to the master. They put their eyes on their friends instead of keeping their eyes on the master. Here is the principle. Comparison kills contentment. Comparison kills contentment. You're so excited in your pastorate. You're so thrilled that these people are paying you that salary and that you get to serve Jesus. And so you go to a pastor's conference and you find your friend makes 500 kwacha more a month than you do in his church. And suddenly what was beautiful and golden and sunny and wonderful and joyful becomes bitter and harsh and hard and terrible. And you want to quit and run away. You want nothing more to do with it. What happened? You got your eyes off the master. And you got your eyes on one of the other day laborers. The third thing here, there's the retelling of the story, the reaction of the workers. Notice the response of the master. Notice his reasoning in verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You're accusing me of wrong. I've done you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go." Notice he calls him, he uses a very close term of endearment. Notice he says, you worthless, lazy bum. He doesn't do that. He says, friend, and notice the defense of his righteousness. I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree this morning to a denarius, a very fair wage for a day's work? Did I not give you what I owe you? Didn't I do exactly what we agreed? And wasn't what I agreed very fair? Weren't you happy this morning? Why are you so upset this evening? Because I've done exactly what we agreed. I've met your needs according to my riches and glory through Christ Jesus. I've met every one of them. Yes, but my friend has a new Benz. And me, I don't. My friend got a... Have you seen his new place? Me, I have 3 rooms. Can I give you a couple of lessons here? And then I want to continue to look at the response. But let me just insert this, all right? Just by the way. I think there's a couple of lessons here, which isn't the main point of what Jesus is after, but they're here nonetheless. There's two. Number one, pay what you owe. If you agree to pay someone an amount of money for a service or work, do not fail to pay them. Better for you to suffer than to cause the suffering of someone who worked for you. Notice what he says. Take what is yours. Why does he say that denarius belonged to them? Why is it theirs? They own that denarius. Why? Because they worked for it. That one denarius no longer belongs to the landowner, and he would be unjust and a thief if he did not give it to them. They had worked as they agreed, and they had done the job they had agreed to do, and the money belonged to them. If you owe someone, and you agreed with someone, and you made a deal with somebody, even if it's verbally, that they were going to do something for you, and you were going to remunerate them in a certain amount, and you haven't done it, you're a thief. You're a thief. You have in your pocket what belongs to someone else. It is not your money. It's not yours. And if you don't release it as you agreed to release it, you are a thief in the eyes of God, and you will never know the blessings of God. I meet pastors all over Zambia who people are chasing them because they borrowed money and they said they would give it back and they've never given it back. You're a thief. You're a hireling. You're not a shepherd. God have mercy on your soul. Pay what you owe. Some of you likely in this room owe other students in this room money. And no one told me anything. I don't know anything. I just know people. You likely owe somebody money, and every time you see them, you're doing this because you know and you have this guilt in your heart that you knew you were supposed to pay them, but you've never gone back to them and you've never given them the money. You're a thief. In the eyes of God, you're a thief. And the landowner is saying, "I wasn't a thief. I paid you what I owe you. And in fact, this is your money. Take it. It's not mine." There's a second lesson. Do the work you promised. If you agree to do a job, if you sign a contract that you will do some sort of work for someone or for a company, if you're an employee somewhere, if you have been given work, do the work you have agreed to do. And if you don't do the work that you've agreed to do, you're a thief. You're a thief. If you give out substandard work, if you do your job, but you don't do it to the best of your ability for the glory of God, you are a thief. If you're lazy, if you're just a lazy, just enough to get by sort of guy or gal, then you are a thief and you will never know the blessings of God. And Proverbs says there's one guarantee for your entire life. You're going to be in poverty your whole life. That's what the Bible tells us. God will not be pleased with you and you will come to poverty. So his reasoning, and then we see his goodness in verse 15. Notice what he says. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Don't I have the right to make a decision to be kind and gracious and loving and good to somebody else? Is your eye evil towards me because I'm good? That's what he asked him. You see, he was within his right to do what he wanted with what belonged to him. These latecomer workers had no right to one denarius. But the farmer was good, and he was gracious, and he was kind, and he wanted to be a blessing to them and their families. And so he gave those 1 hour workers 12 times. If you figured it in hours, 12 times the amount of everybody else. Why? Just because he's good? Just because he's loving? You see, this amount was undeserved, and the giving of it reveals some things about the farmer. Number one, it reveals that it was his own choice to give the last people the same amount as the first. This, beloved, is grace. This is what Jesus is trying to drive home. God is a God of grace. It tells us that it reveals to us his tender, compassionate heart. And we are reminded that it is his right to do as he pleases with that which belongs to him. Who are you? Who are you to bring a complaint against God? Who are you? And then notice his rebuke in verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? The ESV says, why are you begrudging my generosity? The New King James says, is your eye evil because I am good? You see, what this is speaking of, and I can't go there because I'm over, right? But let me give it to you and then we'll conclude fast. The root of this evil eye is envy. It's envy. I just have to read this. So, you guys are going to take a 2-week break, and that'll make up for the 10 minutes I'm going to steal from you right now, okay? James chapter 3, besides you haven't heard me for like 5 months, so I got time to catch up. James chapter 3, listen carefully. Listen to what it says. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against truth. This wisdom of envy and self-seeking does not descend from above. It's not from God, but it descends from the earth. It's earthly, it's fleshly, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The root of this evil is envy. Envy, listen, envy is the rotting carcass upon which all other sins gorge themselves and grow strong. Envy is the rotting carcass upon which all other sins gorge themselves and become strong in our lives. James 3:13 says that envious people are bitter people. Bitter. Proverbs 14:30 tells us that envy is a disease that will rot you from the inside out. Proverbs 23:17 tells us that envy is something you must always guard against in your heart. For out of the heart comes the envy. And Mark 15:10 tells us that it is envy that killed Jesus. Envy that killed Jesus. Ultimately, the master in this story gets killed by envious workers. Read to the end of the book. These same workers kill him. And their leaders are motivated by envy. Envy is when you see your friend or your neighbor advance or get a job promotion or a new vehicle or their business suddenly takes off and you walk around mumbling about it. No, you just wait. You'll see. We'll see that one. And when the business fails, ha, that's when the smile comes. Ha. Yeah, I knew that guy. I knew it. That's envy. You see, in the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first and the first will be last. We don't naturally desire to be last. We are taught throughout our lives to strive to be the best, to come out on top. We are told that good guys finish last. But if we try to bring those principles to the kingdom of Christ, they will never work. You see, in Christ's kingdom, the way up is down. That's humility. The way forward is to go to the end of the line. The way of strength is the way of weakness. The way of real success is the way of trust. When it comes to God's kingdom, what Jesus wants you to see today is that it is all grace. The last will be rewarded equally with the first. Those who are God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, those who are saved just before His return will enjoy the exact same rewards throughout all eternity. Aren't you thankful for grace? Robert Robertson, an Englishman, penned these words in 1758. It's a long time ago. And yet they're so true for us here today. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.